Well, let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and last time in our series in this Gospel, we spent some time considering the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learnt was that the death of Christ is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith. Remember, we mentioned what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 to 3. He says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ died as the sinner's substitute. He died in the sinner's place. He bore the penalty. He fully satisfied the demands of divine justice. He was, as John the Baptist declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's the one, therefore, as John said at that time, that we are to behold. We're to behold if we're to be saved. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was the united testimony of all the apostles. Remember what Peter said. Nor is there salvation in any other, he said. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he preached those words to the very people who had put Christ to death, to the Sanhedrin. Truly, Christ died for our sins. His lifeless body was laid in the garden tomb of the secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. The closing verses of chapter 27 from verse 62, they go on to tell us about the lengths the chief priests and the Pharisees went to in order to make sure that Jesus remained within the tomb. They go to the Roman governor Pilate and they say to him here at verse 63, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. It's interesting that, isn't it? Sir, you notice. Sir. The Pharisees had no time for the Roman governor at all. He was, of course, the representative of the Roman occupying force in their region, whom they despised, whom they loathed. But they come to him now and they say, Sir, you notice, while their own Messiah, they own as a deceiver, as a fraud. So here are the religious leaders of the day, blind to the truth, kowtowing to their oppressor, while denouncing their own Messiah who could truly set them free. And the irony here, though, is that while the Pharisees remember Jesus' word about rising from the dead after 3 days, his disciples are clearly forgotten about it, as the gospel records tell us. The sheep were scattered when their shepherd was struck, as the scripture says. There was no likelihood that they would have stolen Christ's body. They were defeated. They were demoralized. Their bubble had burst, if you like. Their thoughts, in many ways, could be summarized by the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, who, following Christ's resurrection, were speaking of Jesus in the past tense, you remember, when Jesus drew near to them. They said, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and in word before God. But we were hoping that it was he, they said, who was going to redeem Israel. It's clear the disciples were not about to steal Christ's body, even though the Pharisees thought that they may. But unwittingly, you see, by asking Pilate to post a guard, by rolling that stone in front of the tomb, by setting that wax seal on the tomb, the chief priests and the Pharisees would, in God's providence, confirm the reality of the resurrection. God's over all, isn't he? It's wonderful. So Pilate here orders that a guard be placed, verse 65. He said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So at last the religious authorities had Jesus where they wanted him, dead and buried, with no possibility of any subterfuge, anyone tampering with the tomb, anyone removing the body of Christ. Jesus Christ was dead, and they were glad. They were glad because the threat he posed to establish religion, the threat he posed to their position in society and their following among the people had been neutralized forever. And of course, that is what many people in the world would seek to do today, to remove Jesus Christ from their minds, to neutralize the thought of God, to cauterize their conscience. God who is sovereign, God who is holy, God who is the judge of all the earth, must be buried and forgotten. But as we've seen, as we've worked our way through Matthew's gospel, Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King of kings. He's the King of the kingdom of heaven. So while men here may set a watch, while they may roll a huge stone in front of his tomb, while they may set a seal, while they may convince themselves that Jesus Christ is dead, so that they will not have to face him, yet it's all to no avail. There's another great Easter hymn, isn't there? Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. And that's where we come in this evening at chapter 28. And if, as we've seen, the death of Jesus Christ is a vital doctrine of the Christian faith, so also is his resurrection. Hear the Apostle Paul again in those verses in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on to say, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He rose again. We sang just now, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. We live in a day when most people would subscribe, I guess, to the fact that Jesus died. But the world does not believe that he rose from the dead. But it's an absolutely vital doctrine. You cannot be a Christian without believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few reasons why before we move on in this passage. Let me give you just a few reasons why the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the Christian faith. You find in John's Gospel, Jesus states this. He states that he had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again. This is John chapter 10, and verses 17 and 18. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, it's possible for a mere man to make such a statement, but no mere man could carry it through. When we're dead, we're dead. But Jesus said, this commandment I have received from my Father, from his Heavenly Father. Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he is the Son of God. And the Apostle Paul underscores that when writing to the Romans, he says in Romans 1 and verse 4, he says this of Jesus Christ, he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God was declaring, you see, through the resurrection of Christ, that he was the Son of God and that his sacrifice for sin had been accepted. That's the first thing. Secondly, his resurrection verifies the truth of Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, you read this of the coming Messiah. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Had Jesus remained in the tomb, then that word of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah would have been false. But the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, and the scripture tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, he did come forth from the tomb. And he is seated now at the right hand of God, that is the place of power. We're told in Psalm 110 and verse 1, he's seated there till his enemies are made his footstool. His resurrection verifies the truth of Holy Scripture. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection is the believer's assurance of being raised with him. Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 19 to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also, he said. You shall live also. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13 following, Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica who had lost loved ones who had died trusting in Christ, and he said to them, do not sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. The whole of the Christian faith rests on the foundation of Christ's bodily resurrection. If there's no resurrection of the dead, says the apostle, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, he goes on to say, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We thank God, don't we, that Paul goes on to say in that chapter, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection, his bodily resurrection, is the Christian's assurance that they too will rise. Jesus Christ, the church's head, the head of his body, is in glory. And where the head is, his body, those for whom he died, all who have faith in him will one day be. Fourthly, we'll get to the chapter in a minute, you're right. Fourthly, and this is why so many, of course, deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, although it's one of the most well-attested facts of history. His resurrection is proof that there will be a day of judgment. How the sophisticated elite of today mock such a concept. But this mockery is not new. You find in the book of Acts that the wise men of Athens, in Acts chapter 17, the intelligentsia of the day, the Epicureans and the Stoics, these philosophers, the worldly wise of the day, they listened to the Apostle Paul preaching, and we're told, what did he preach? He preached Jesus and the resurrection, it says. And one of the consequences of his resurrection, he told them, was that there would be a day of judgment. Acts 17 verse 31. He said, that is God, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the response then, as now, is that some mocked. But men's mockery, man's unbelief, does nothing to alter the fact of Christ's resurrection and a coming day of judgment. And fifthly, the fact that Christ is alive from the dead, and that he lives by the power of an endless life, means he is able to save to the uttermost those who call on him. He's a saviour indeed. And not only is he able to save to the uttermost, he's able to keep those who trust in him. Because he ever lives to intercede for his people, we're told in Scripture. He's our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, we're told in the book of Hebrews. The risen Christ is a living Christ. Who, as Peter says, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why we're gathered here this evening. I wouldn't bother coming here if Jesus Christ wasn't alive from the dead. That's why we're here, because Jesus lives and Jesus reigns. And the Bible tells us that those who believe in him are more than conquerors in his name. Through faith, we are in union with our living head. One with Jesus, we sing sometimes. One with Jesus. By eternal union, one. And the Christian hope is a living hope. It puts a spring in our step. It puts hope in our heart. A dead hope will just grow weaker and weaker until it dies. But because Jesus lives, the believer's hope is living and growing. I have a desire to depart, said the apostle, in his old age, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Is that your hope tonight? We read in John 20 and verse 20 of the disciples who were gathered together, you remember, behind locked doors for fear of the Jews following Christ's crucifixion. But we're told in that passage that Jesus came and stood in their midst. The risen Christ appeared to them, and we're told this. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It seems to me some disciples today need a fresh vision of their risen Saviour, because there's not much gladness, not much joy about some of them. We should know joy in our hearts. Fears and doubts are dispelled when we believe God's word and when the Holy Spirit attests that he is risen, and we believe it with our hearts, and Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit. And what Jesus said to Thomas after he'd seen him, he said, blessed are those, happy are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, isn't it? That's us, if we're Christians. That's what he said. Thomas had finally realized Jesus was indeed alive from the dead. So I say to you, for these and other reasons, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is absolutely essential to the Christian faith and to being a Christian. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 28, to what happened on that first day of the week, that first Lord's Day following the Jewish Sabbath. What you find here in this chapter is Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to see the tomb. The other Mary mentioned is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, mentioned at verse 56. You may have heard the oft-repeated explanation of the empty tomb, that it was a result of the women being so grief-stricken that tears filled their eyes, they were so sorrowful, they simply went to the wrong tomb. But Matthew tells us very clearly, doesn't he, they'd already previously watched Jesus being buried in Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb. They knew exactly where Jesus was buried. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went straight to the right tomb. Other gospel writers mention the presence of other women. Salome is mentioned by Mark and Joanna by Luke. And we know from Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel that they brought spices that they might come and anoint him. They complete that work which Joseph and Nicodemus had begun. Mark tells us in his account that as they walked early that morning, they said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" And as they came to the tomb, when they looked up, this is Mark 16 verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And what Matthew tells us here in his account is how that had happened. It's a sort of flashback, this verse. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." And the result of this angelic visitation is that the guards shook with fear, we're told, and became like dead men. God's messengers, his angels, are not the cuddly, inoffensive beings that some imagine. They reflect the glory and the holiness and the purity of God and of God's presence of the heaven that they've come from. His countenance was like lightning, we're told. His clothing is white as snow. And this angel had descended and rolled back the stone. And we need to be clear here that the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out. For he had already risen. The stone was rolled away so that the witnesses could see that the tomb was already empty. And hence the angel's words in verses 5 and 6. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." It's noteworthy that the first people to hear of Christ's resurrection from the dead were women. It's often been noted that women were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. And it's to them the commission is given, "Go quickly and tell the disciples." And the fact that it is women who are told the good tidings first here is further evidence of the authenticity of this event. You say, well, why is that? Well, it was well known at that time that the testimony of women as witnesses was inadmissible in a court of law. It was invalid. And I say to you, anyone concocting this story would never have made women the star witnesses of his resurrection. Men would have held that role if it was made up. Men who were considered to be trustworthy, reliable witnesses. But of course, what we're reading here is what actually happened. And what happened was, it was devoted, loyal women who were first at the tomb, coming to anoint the body of Jesus, and coming therefore to pay their respects to their dead master. There's no thought in their mind of finding an empty tomb. They too had not believed Christ's word that he would rise from the dead the third day. They were looking for a corpse, not a risen Savior. However, the angel said to them, as we have it, verses 5 and 6, and we read already, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." I don't know what happened to the spices that they were bringing with them to anoint his body. Did they drop them? We're not told, are we? Notice what the angel said. "He has risen as he said." That was the angel's message, which of course was God's message. The angel is God's messenger. The women we know looked into the tomb, into the recesses of the cave. And John tells us in his gospel that Jesus' grave clothes, the linen cloths, were lying there. No sign of a struggle. No word of the linen cloths being cast about here and there as he frantically fought his way free from swooning, from passing out. Rather, they lay there like an empty cocoon. And the napkin which had been wrapped around his face folded carefully in a place by itself. Jesus had passed through the grave clothes and had risen from the dead. He is not here, for he has risen as he said, says the angel. As he said. There was a mild rebuke there, wasn't there, to these loving women. As he said, these women should have believed his word. Jesus has said during his earthly ministry, these words, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life, he said. John 6 verse 63. He also said this, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. His commandment is everlasting life, said Jesus. John 12 verse 50. Now, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had listened to his words. We know that, how they appreciated his teaching, how they loved him. We see that from their actions here. But this is the point. Now, in a moment, in their encounter with the angel, in realizing the garden tomb was empty, they are convinced. They are absolutely certain of the veracity of every word that Jesus spoke. He had promised to rise from the dead the third day, and his word had been fulfilled. His promise was not broken. He was indeed the Prince of Life. He was indeed the King of Kings. He was indeed that which he claimed to be. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. And I say to you, if you never had such a day, what a day it is in our lives when the Holy Spirit of God opens our eyes, our blind eyes, to the truth as it is in Jesus. When the Word of God leaps to life, and God grants that wonderful gift of repentance and faith in his Son. You know, before that happens, we may know all the truth about the truth. We may have been to Sunday school. We may know all the stories about Jesus. We may have an intellectual appreciation of these matters. But it's different when you're converted. We know him. We know him. And we know Christ, therefore, whom to know is life eternal. Come and see, said the angel. Have you seen? In the spiritual sense? Have your eyes been opened to the glory of God, to the wonder of redemption, to the truth about Jesus? Come and see, said the angel. Do you see? Do you see, really? But those words, come and see, you'll notice, are quickly followed by what happens at verse 7. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. Go quickly and tell. And you see, those who have seen, those whose spiritual eyes have been opened, those who know that Jesus rose again on the third day, those who know that he was delivered for their trespasses and raised again for their justification. They're to go and tell. They're not to keep this glorious message to themselves. They're to tell others. The resurrection of Christ is something to shout about. One man put it like this. It's an explosive event whose fallout affects the whole human race. And so it is. Now, of course, those who were to be told here by the women were the disciples of all people. I mean, hey, they should have been expecting this. They should have been waiting. They should have been looking for the Lord's resurrection. But they were not. They were slow to believe, even when they heard it later, you read through. They didn't believe their account. They were, like many today, unbelieving believers, if you can have such a thing. Jesus had already told his disciples in chapter 26, verse 32, "After I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." He told them this already, but they'd forgotten. They didn't believe. And now the women are instructed by the angels to tell them again. Verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And this is what they do, verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word." That's an interesting sentence, isn't it? There was fear and joy also. Read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2 and verse 11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." These women had had an encounter with God's messenger. This angel, they're overwhelmed by the events that have transpired so unexpectedly. They have these mixed emotions. The brilliant light of the angel, their glory had startled them and frightened them. They've been told not to fear. But any encounter with the God of light is an awesome experience. But note here, the fear is tempered, as it were, by great joy. And that tells me joy was the dominant emotion. Great joy. Jesus was alive from the dead. And now they ran to bring his disciples word. They were about the king's business. And the scripture says in the Old Testament, the king's business requires haste. They run to obey. They were filled with joy. Great joy. It was a joy that propelled them onward and made it a delight to obey that command. And you notice, it led to their being met by Jesus, verse 9. "As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!'" The Authorized Version has here, "All hell!" According to William Hendrickson, who was something of a Greek scholar, it was a common greeting of the day. He says it could be rendered as, "Hello!" Or, "How do you do?" he says. Or even, "Good morning!" I like that. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can tell you it was a good morning. There's never been one like it before. "Rejoice, all hell," whatever rendering you want. "The Son of God has risen from the dead, the conqueror over sin and death and hell." Hallelujah! Hallelujah! But note, Jesus met with these women as they obeyed his word through his messenger. And it's as we obey God's word that he meets with us, that he comes to us. It's then that fears are dispelled and that doubts and shadows flee. You know, the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. What a compassionate Saviour he is. And the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, says to the women at verse 10, after they've fallen at his feet and worshipped him, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. That's another precious word, you know. Go tell my brethren. Ever thought about that? Go tell my brothers, says Jesus. You know, we'd understand it if he'd said, go tell those cowards who deserted me. Go tell those unbelievers who doubted my word, who promised to be loyal and let me down at the end in my hour of need. But there's no reprimand. I'm so glad there's no reprimand. There's no censure. Simply, go tell my brethren. What's he saying? Go tell those whom I love. That's what he's saying. Go tell those for whom I've laid down my life. To go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Galilee, where Jesus had met them, had instructed them, had performed so many of his miracles. There he would meet them again. And so he did. And we'll consider more of that event next time, God willing. But in the meantime, how is it with you this evening, really? Has the risen Christ met with you? Do you believe his word? Do you love him? If you love him, you'll obey him. These women held him by the feet and worshipped him, we're told. He was real. He was no phantom. It was their master, who they had seen nailed to that tree, who they had watched being crucified in ignominy and shame. They watched him through tears of sorrow. They were going to anoint his dead body. Now they had hold of them again. I tell you, their tears are tears of joy now. His word was true and is true. One of the Puritans, I think it was John Boyce, said this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the amen of all his promises. And so it is. So it is. And I say to you, dear friends, tonight, any here who are not Christians, you can rest on Christ. You can rest on his word. You can trust his word. He who said he would rise from the dead did rise from the dead. And he also said this: I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Hallelujah. Stop fighting against God. It's a vain fight. Surrender to him. Believe his word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Well, Father God, we thank you for this glorious account of Matthew. As he comes to the end, Lord, of this glorious gospel, the gospel of the kingdom and of the king, we see the King triumphing over sin and death and hell. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony, the witnesses, those devoted women who came to the tomb and there were made aware that their Lord and Master was indeed alive from the dead. Oh, Lord, we pray that all here tonight might know that. That he who died upon the tree at Calvary, bearing our sin in his own body, hanging between heaven and earth, bearing that awful load. Oh, Lord, that sacrifice has been accepted. And he's been raised from the dead by the power of God. He's seated, oh Lord, at your right hand in heaven. And soon he's coming again. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, it's a word worth proclaiming. And we pray, Lord, that we together as a company of people who know and love your name might not be backward in speaking of Christ, the only hope of sinful people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.